I don't know. I wonder what is your most embarrassing moment you can think of with regards to your mother. Has your mother embarrassed you in public in a particular way at any moment that stays in your memory? It'd be lovely to share, wouldn't it? It'd be really good to spend the morning sharing. But let's look at an embarrassing moment caused by someone's mother. Two people, actually. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. This is on page 988 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 20. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. You know, many people in the world have great ambition. We see lots of people with ambition for themselves. People who might long to see themselves in positions of power or authority, or attaining the top of the tree in their own particular career, or having the trappings of wealth and success, the house, the car, and all the rest of it that goes with it, to be well respected, or even to be feared. But you know, by a certain age, and I kind of guess I've probably reached this age now, well, most of us learn to settle for mediocrity in life. And those kind of ambitions tend to die away somewhat for many. But what about our ambitions for our children? What about those? What hopes and dreams do we have for them? Because the truth is often, well, we're prepared to settle for mediocrity, but we don't want mediocrity for our children, do we? James and John were the sons of Zebedee that are mentioned here. I know for those of a certain generation, we can't mention Zebedee without thinking of the magic roundabout, but we just have to get over that, okay? James and John, they were two of Jesus' closest friends. They were part of the inner group of three disciples, along with Peter. He seemed to spend more time with these. And they had a mother who wanted the best for them, as every mother does, of course. She wanted the best for her sons. She wanted them sat in positions of authority either side of the king. It's quite an ambition, isn't it? That's what she was gunning for. And she wasn't frightened to ask for it. You know, the first thing we should say about this amazing lady is that clearly she had faith in Jesus, didn't she? Asking, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "Oh, we can," they answered. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" See, Jesus knows what lies ahead for him. This is just before the days leading up to his crucifixion. He knows what lies ahead. That doesn't come as a surprise to him. Do you remember when later he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It's the same picture of the cup. He was dreading. In the garden, we see him dreading that coming suffering and death. And here too, in this verse, in chapter 20, he's referring to his death when he talks about the cup. He's actually drawing on Old Testament imagery where God says he will pour out the cup of his wrath. His anger against sin on rebellious people, they will have to drink it. His punishment for sin. It was the image of the cup. That's how it would ring in the minds of these Jews. And the imagery prompts us to think very carefully about the nature of Jesus' death, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus knows, he shows here that he knows what he has come to do. He shows that he knows he has come to die. His death's not an accident. It is voluntary. He gives up his life. It is not taken from him. What's more, he comes to die on our behalf. Because Jesus' life is perfect. He's done nothing to displease the Father. There is no cup of the Father's wrath that should rightly be his. It is our cup that he has to drink. The cup due to our wrongdoing. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying to James and John, he's saying, well, you guys want to share in my kingdom. You want to be next to the king. Well, are you really prepared to walk the same way that the king has to walk? And the path of humiliation and suffering for the sake of others. Well, the brothers respond. You can't help thinking they respond rather too quickly, don't they? Yes, we can. We can do that. They really don't know what they're saying. But look what Jesus says next. He says, basically, you speak better than you know. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. You will drink that cup. You will follow the path of suffering for the kingdom. And exactly, that's exactly what happened. So they did. James, his martyrdom is recorded for us in Acts. John, well, John lived to a ripe old age, but for much of his life he was exiled, imprisoned for his faith. And like so many of Jesus' disciples, they did learn to follow the path of sacrifice too, the path of suffering, the path that Jesus walked. And why does Jesus have this little exchange with them if he knows the answer? Well, he's prompting them to think, of course. He's prompting them to think about this whole nature of the kingdom. And he's making this point that to share in the glory of the kingdom, we have to be prepared to follow the path of the king. And this path, the path of this king, is completely different from the path of other rulers, isn't it? Completely different. And Jesus hears the other disciples grumbling about James and John's mother's nerve at trying to raise her sons above the other disciples. Because that's where they would be if this request were granted. And he says to them, he turns to them and says, well, you know, the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. He gets them to look out at the model of leadership and authority that they see around them. Here they were in Roman-occupied Israel. In Judea, and what could they see around them? And I didn't have to look very far to see the truth. The Roman emperors, with their pretensions to divinity, cheap regard for other mere mortals. It used to be, with some of them, they used to get deified after they died. Emperor Vespasian said on his deathbed, apparently, he said, it appears I'm turning into a god. What he meant was he's dying because he knew that after he was gone, they would make him into a god. But other emperors didn't wait. Gaius, Caligula, Little Boots, as he was nicknamed, he declared himself to be a god. And if you looked at the coins at the time, if they had coins in their pockets, they would have been one of two coins. They could have been a Roman coin, which would have had a picture of Tiberius, the emperor of the day, proclaimed as the semi-divine son of Augustus, the god. Or it would have been coins struck at Caesarea Philippi by Herod. Again with the head of the reigning emperor on. And that bore the inscription, he who deserves adoration. This was the great leader of the day setting themselves up as gods. And of course, we know a little bit about the history of that time and so many other times in the history of the world. So many of them simply exploited the people over whom they exercised dominion. The people were just things for their own power and maneuverings. Authority and exploitation of authority is always a live issue, isn't it? We've seen that in this year, 2011. We've seen people rebel against harsh authorities, harsh regimes during the so-called Arab Spring that rolls on in countries like Syria and also in Libya. Ongoing issues there. We've seen areas in our own land this year descend into anarchy as people have rioted and looted and ignored authority. What does the Bible say about authority? Well, I'm not going to tell you all that the Bible says, but here are three things that the Bible says about authority. First of all, the Bible is insistent that God is the ultimate authority. He has made everything. Everything belongs to him. He's made us, the world. He knows how it should be run. He is Lord. Secondly, in a world of Jesus' day in which regularly proclaimed Caesar is Lord, the statement Jesus is Lord is actually a highly political one. That's what the New Testament declares. In the face of that statement that Caesar is Lord, the New Testament declares that Jesus is Lord. That's highly political. Because if Jesus is Lord, Caesar cannot be Lord. There is only one Lord. And so the Bible actually relativizes the claims of all other authorities under that one claim of the one Lord. It encourages us to recognize and submit to authority, but no one authority has the right to demand absolute allegiance, no matter what. No one authority under God has that. And the third thing, well, we'll see the third thing in a minute. But we'll bear those two things in mind. But Jesus says here, look, we've seen how pagan rulers behave, but not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. He turns it around completely and stands the worldly way of doing things completely on its head. This is how we measure greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God is determined by our willingness to serve. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? But you see, this is the example we see. The example given to us by the king. What does the king do? Well, the Son of Man, as he's referred to here, Jesus, did not come to be served as most kings. As all the kings were, they were served by others. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. The king came to serve. That is revolutionary. That is radical. Makes any revolutionary that has lived seem conservative in comparison. Jesus came to serve. The ransom price, he talks about the ransom. The ransom price would be the money paid back, maybe to buy back prisoners of war. There's been a battle, people have been captured, the battle comes to an end, but these people are still in prison. And so the defeated country sends over money to buy back the prisoners of war so they can return to their home country. Or a slave could be freed on payment of the ransom price. Or a forfeited life could be bought back on payment of a ransom. Now, the natural human condition, the Bible says, is one of imprisonment. We are born as human beings because of the sin of the human race. We are born into imprisonment. We're born into slavery, to sin and death. We are all held prisoners in a dark land, and there is nothing we can do about it. The chains of our sinful nature keep us in that dark dungeon, enslaved and unable to exercise freedom, simply bound to do what our nature dictates. We are unable to give glory to our Creator because we're not willing to live for him. Instead, we're intent on rebellion. We try to live to suit ourselves, and we think this is freedom. That's the ironic thing. We think we're being free from the repressive rules of God and stultifying submission to him. But in reality, we're only as free as a body falling off a cliff top. Yes, that's free, isn't it? Free from all restraints. Free simply to be acted upon by the force of gravity that is our sinful nature that drags us down to destruction. Our lives are forfeited. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we stand on death row and we are condemned. That is the natural human condition that we are all born into. But Jesus came and paid the ransom price. And that was his own life. He laid down his own life, his perfect, holy, spotless life in place of our sinful, rebellious, self-obsessed lives. And the price having been paid, then the prisoners are released from the dungeon. And the slaves are made free. And the condemned men on death row can step outside and live again. And Christ's death achieves all that for those who turn in faith and fling themselves on him. His death is the great act of service as he pays the ransom price. And that's good news, isn't it? Amen. You know, tragically, some people refuse to be served. Some people will not accept Jesus' act of service. Many people just stay in the dungeon. They convince themselves that it's not that bad in the dungeon, and actually they're having quite a good time. And the light might damage their eyes. Many people simply will not admit that they need the help of Jesus. That on that last day, if there is a God and if they have to stand before him, well, they'll plead their own case. Thanks very much. Friends, death stares us in the face day by day, doesn't it? Every day. And none of us can conquer death by ourselves. And yet still we turn our backs on Christ's offer as if we could. And so many people simply refuse to be served by Christ. Friend, I urge you, please don't be one of those people. Be served by him. But you know, here is the third thing we see about the authority. Remember the first two things? The ultimate authority is God. And that the statement that Jesus is Lord relativizes every other authority. But the third thing is this. Nick Spencer puts it like this. The God to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, and in whose name and under whose judgment the governing authorities must exercise their authority, this God is the crucified Christ. This is how he exercises his, this is how the ultimate authority exercises his authority, not by lording it over us, but by giving up his life for us. That's the nature of the authority we're talking about. And that is amazing. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used for his own advantage, but who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, the most shameful way to die in that day, most shameful and most painful. As Spencer comments, if this is true authority, it looks very different to what we're used to. It does, doesn't it? There's nothing in the world that looks like this. And this tells us that his authority is not to be feared. He exercises it for our good. We can trust him with that ultimate authority because look how he has behaved. We can entrust him with our lives because no one else will treat us better than this. So this is the definition of greatness. And what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus' death provides the model for his disciples to follow. Whoever wants to be great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say whoever wants to be great should be a servant of God. obeying God. The Bible encourages us to obey God. It talks about us being God's servants. But that's not the point that he's making here. His point is that the true level of our discipleship is seen in our willingness to serve one another. And sometimes that feels much harder than serving God, doesn't it? Serving one another. Putting others' needs before my own. That's the measure of greatness. James and John, spurred on by their mother, they wanted worldly greatness. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be made much of. The other disciples too, they were no better. They'd just not got their request in first. But judging by their reaction, they were just a bit narked that they hadn't thought of it. How this must have jarred with Jesus. Here he is. He set his face like flint to face the suffering and the agony and the death that he knows must come. Their petty squabbles must have cut him to the quick. You want to be great, he says. You want to gain glory, then put worldly attitudes aside. Stop vaunting yourselves over each other and serve one another in humility and hardship. And maybe the hardest thing of all, in obscurity. Because, says Jesus, that's what I'm about to do. This is a verse, isn't it? Verse 28. This is a verse for us to memorize. If you've been a Christian any length of time and you haven't memorized this verse yet, get it into your heart. Meditate on it. Pray through it. Pray it into your life. Because it is so easy for us almost subconsciously to long for that worldly greatness. To be recognized, even in the church, to have that worldly greatness, to be recognized, to have nice things said about us. It's the twisted motive that stalks our every step. It's often the dark hope lying behind our best acts, actually. But if we're going to follow Jesus' example, if we're going to work in his kingdom, then there must be no empire building. We'll be happy to serve in obscurity, and we'll serve him not expecting praise from men. But here's the particular challenge I want to bring this morning. All I've said applies to all of us. What about those of us with children? What kind of greatness do we really desire for our children? Because our desires, our hopes, our prayers for their lives should be no less modelled on the example of Jesus here. When I was in Ethiopia 2 summers ago, I remember talking to someone there. He was bemoaning the fact that what seemed to be a growing number of church leaders had left Ethiopia by one way or another, had gone to places, typically the States, somewhere else in the West maybe. They'd gone initially maybe to study theology, which is a good thing to do. But then they'd stayed on and stayed on and stayed on and often ended up doing very lowly jobs in the States, men who in Ethiopia had planted 5, 10, maybe 15 churches, had been powerful leaders in the church there, typically now driving taxis in a city in America. Now, nothing wrong with driving taxis. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? Why aren't they planting churches in Ethiopia? So why aren't they? Why are they now driving the taxis in the States? Well, for some, maybe it would be the lure of greater standard of living. For others, it may be because they face real hardship and persecution in Ethiopia. But for most, actually, it would be for the sake of their children. Because they want their children to have a good education. They want their children to become doctors and lawyers and so forth. Now, I can't, and it's not my place to judge those individuals. And if I were facing some of the conditions in Ethiopia, you can see the temptations to get out, if you could. But it does just illustrate the point, doesn't it? What do we really want for our children? Is it that kind of greatness, that kind of success? And the point is not that you can't serve God by being a doctor or a lawyer. Of course you can. But is our ambition for our children more centered on the doctor and lawyer bit than the serving bit? That's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge. What do we really want for our children? What are we praying for them? What are we teaching them to value? What kind of an example are we giving them of how to measure greatness? Let me personalize it. Are there places that I place off limits in terms of where I'm prepared for the Lord to call me to work? Because, well, have you seen the schools in that area? You know, we do make a God out of education, don't we? We make more of a God out of the education of our children than we do about the education of ourselves. We really do. And if we're not careful, it's not just education either. It's the other things, the extracurricular things, the music lessons, the sports matches that can set the pattern of family life rather than our commitment to the church family, maybe. Well, when we do that, what values are we impressing on our children? How do we steer them when it comes to making career choices? Or maybe we just give them the impression that actually we're more interested in them settling down and providing us with grandchildren than we are in them searching out God's will for their lives and following it as hard as they can. What actually is most important to us? When we are ambitious for our children, how are we measuring greatness? Is it that they are successful in the world's eyes, or that they identify with and follow Jesus and model his service? You know, I don't say it lightly because I know, and I see this as I get older and listen to people talk about their children who have grown up and moved on and doing various different things. You know, so much of conversation as you get older is about your family, your children. I remember a friend of mine who... She and her husband were called to work for a short time in Pakistan. She was a medical doctor. Her parents weren't Christians. That's what they found the hardest, actually. Obviously, they missed her. But one of the things they found the hardest was in their social milieu, talking about their children, because nobody could understand why this bright, keen, clever lass had gone off to Pakistan. And her parents really struggled with that. Because so much of our interaction and conversation and sharing of lives is wrapped up with our dreams for our children. So what about us? Well, hold on, Graham. Are you saying that we should sacrifice our children for the sake of our faith? Are you saying that? Well, you know, this is the paradoxical thing, isn't it? When we have dreams of worldly success and recognition for our children, worldly success, is it not actually that our ambition for them is not too big, it's far too small? It's too small, isn't it? We are settling for too little for them, if that's what we put at the forefront. It's too little. It doesn't last and it doesn't satisfy. Let's look again at that passage David read. This is when I move away completely from the scripture in hand and go off a complete tangent. But you'll cope with that, because we did look at this passage earlier. For this reason, wrote Paul, this is a couple of verses before, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul gets carried away. I got carried away. I added to all those there, but never mind. It's a prayer to the Father. That's interesting, isn't it? The prayer to the Father, that sets a kind of family setting. This is what the one good and perfect Father wants for his children. That Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That they might grasp all the dimensions of that great love that he has for them. Paul runs out of dimensions, doesn't he? He has not got enough dimensions to talk about his love, God's love. All this so that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you want the best for your children? This is it, isn't it? This is the best. Knocks being a doctor or a lawyer into a cocked hat. This is the best. you can get no greater ambition than this, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled full with Christ as he dwells in us. How does this link with what we've been saying from Matthew 20? Well, simply this. When we stand with Jesus, as James and John did stand with Jesus, this is what happens. He comes and dwells in us. And the closer we follow, the more he fills us. And the more he fills us, the more of his amazing love we know. And there is nothing like that. This is what we were made for. There is no greater ambition than this, than to know intimately Jesus Christ, our Lord. All our other yearnings and ambitions are pale shadows of our desire to know and to have significance in the person who made us. There is nothing greater than this. There's a book called Love, A Secret History. It's written by Simon May. I don't know what his faith stance would be, if any, but he argues in this book that human love is looked on in our own time to be the ultimate source of meaning and happiness and of power over suffering and of disappointment. We feel in our society that if we can have true, authentic human love, then everything else will be all right. All you need is love. The Beatles sang it, didn't they? However, as he says, he argues, he fears that such exaggerated hopes for human love can only set us up for failure. And his argument is actually, in previous generations, it was only divine love that was thought capable of providing that ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Now that many people just have no concept of the divine, we look to human love to do what it was never designed to do. I think Paul would agree. Human love is great, but it can never give us the significance that knowing God's love can give us. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, as he challenges the way we make romantic love and sex into a false idol in our day, he tells the story of a lady called Sally, who was grew up as a very attractive girl and young woman, and who initially used her attractiveness to manipulate men. But as is often the case, soon rather than manipulating, she got trapped into a pattern of being manipulated, craving relationships which left her abused and hurting. Well, eventually, the Lord broke into her life. She grasped how much Christ loves her. And as she grew older then, as she met someone she was attracted to, she would say to herself this. She would say, well, yeah, he's nice. He may turn out to be a great guy. He may even turn out to be a great husband. But he can never be my life. Because only Christ is my life. I say that in a way, not wanting in any way to downgrade the commitment of love in marriage. But it cannot give us what only Christ can give. And maybe there are people here who are just longing for that kind of significant love in your life that you feel maybe marriage would bring. And yeah, marriage is great. But it cannot be Christ to you. And it would be the worst thing in the world if you went looking for a marriage that took you away from Christ. Human love cannot be Christ to you. Grasping Christ's love for us frees us from the need to seek security in love and in greatness in places that are never intended to give it to us. And that includes the elusive chimera that is worldly success and greatness. This love, this is a love we can know. It's amazing. Do you know it? Do you know that love of Christ in your life? If not, why don't you find out more about Jesus? Why don't you seek him a bit harder? Why don't you sign up maybe for one of our Christianity Explored courses? You don't have to do a Christianity Explored course to find out about Jesus. find out about him in other ways. You can read the Bible, read the Gospels. Come and talk about it. This is a love that we can all know. And for those of us who have tasted that love, are you satisfied with how much you know? Don't you want to know more of it? Are you growing in your knowledge of love of the Lord? Or have you actually started drifting away and drifting back and settled for other things? Friends, let's not do that. Let's not put another love or ambition in its place. Come back. Come back to him. Seek him first. And friends, those of us who are parents who have that responsibility, let's put this at the forefront of our ambitions for our children. Let's pray this into their lives. Let's model the thirst for this. And let's serve. Serve them, serve others. And in so doing, follow the great example of the servant king. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus' example. We thank you that he loved us enough to go to the cross for us. We thank you, this is the king. This is the king of kings. This is the most august and honored person in the whole universe. He died for us on the cross. That's true greatness. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we bow the knee before him, and may we seek his love above everything else, knowing that he's ready to pour the riches of his love into our lives when we turn to him in faith and repentance. Help us, Lord, to go on living in that love and growing in that love, we pray. Amen.